Well, let's pray and get into the Word. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Everybody's read the story of David and Goliath, but this is what happened afterward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Since we're in a little bit close quarters and I can talk to you and you can talk back and I can hear you, got a little quiz that will reveal how maybe a few of our men have wasted their time. Who is the last Major League pitcher to win 30 games? I don't see anybody in this side of the room that would know that, but I see a few over there. No. Denny McLain, says Sean. That's right. 1968 Tigers. He won how many games? 31 games. How old was he when he did it? He was just 24 years old and had been in the big leagues for 5 years. The next year, Denny McLain, after winning 31 games in 1968, won 24 games and tied for the Cy Young Award, the second straight award that he won. However, the problem with Denny McLain was that he was a high liver. He was a partier, a gambler, a drinker, and a spendthrift. 3 years and three teams later, Denny McLain was out of baseball. He was just 28 years old when his career ended, the age when pitchers enter their prime. After that, several businesses failed. Later, McLain went to jail for charges of racketeering and cocaine smuggling. In 1989, when Denny McLain should have been elected to baseball's Hall of Fame, instead, he had a job playing organ in a Michigan bar. A bar who had another has-been as a bartender, Leon Spinks, former heavyweight champion of the world. Adversity, wrote Thomas Carlyle, is hard on a man, but for one man who can stand prosperity, there are 100 that will stand adversity. This morning, we're going to look into the aftermath of David's conflict with Goliath and discover all of the fame and fortune which literally rushed upon David, a teenager, in the wake of that victory. Wave after wave of success and adulation came into the life of this teenager. But all the more remarkably, his victories and popularity did not swamp him. As young as he was, he did not change and was not defeated by success. So we're going to look at the story. It's a long passage. And then at the end, we're going to look at just four traits that David demonstrated which helped him succeed at success. But first, let's look at David's meteoric rise to success. We're starting in 1 Samuel chapter 17 with verse 55. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, this is before he killed Goliath, Saul, the king, said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, O king, I don't know." And the king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." Now, some scholars look at this and say this is an indication of a seam, an editorial seam, in which two stories of David were put together. Because as you'll remember, David was a musician in Saul's court. He was one of his personal musicians. They didn't have CDs. They didn't have radios. If you wanted music in those days, you had to have it live. And Saul's had a group of musicians. David was one of the most prominent of his personal musicians. And you say, my goodness, the person who wrote this story about Saul not knowing who David was obviously is different from another person who wrote a story, another tradition, that said that David was Saul's personal musician. And so you've got two stories that were brought together, and we don't know which is true. That's how some scholars read this. I have no problem with it. I have no problem with people who can't remember names, especially people who are self-centered, people who are self-preoccupied, like Buddy Ryan. Did you know that Buddy Ryan, when he was a football coach with the Bears and with the Eagles, did not remember players' last names, but when he was on the field, called them by their numbers? Like Casey Stengel, who would frequently refer to players on his team as "that fella." Didn't know his name. Like former senator from Tennessee, Howard Baker. There's a story. Howard Baker used to go to receptions and bring his wife along with him because she had an impeccable memory. And she would whisper into his ear the names of the people that he met. And so he was very impressive as a politician, remembering the names of all of these people and politicos that he would run into. Well, one time they were at a buffet dinner. And Howard Baker was in line, and he ran into a Tennessee politician and called him by his first name and spoke with him, having a wonderful conversation, went back to his table, and his wife said to him, "Howard, I am amazed at you. That was really good. I'm just surprised you could remember his name. Why didn't you introduce me?" And Howard said to his wife, "Because I forgot your name." Hey, that happened to me once. Just once, though. I was married 4 years after I was married. We were at a dinner, and I forgot my wife's name. Didn't tell her, though. Don't tell her. So at any rate, I have no problem with this, that Saul doesn't know who David is. And Abner, who had other things on his mind than keeping track of Saul's top 10 in his personal musicians, didn't know either. So the king told him, find out. Verse 57, as soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. Isn't that cool? Here's David, teenager, and he's got the Philistine's head about the size of a basketball. And he's just walking around with it like, I do this every day. I've got this trophy I'm taking home. I'm going to take it home and put it in the temple because this is for the Lord. Still, 17-year-old guy, just holding on to that head. And verse 58, Saul asked him, whose son are you, young man? And David said, I am the son of your servant, Jesse of Bethlehem. What does Saul's name mean? We've had this one before. Saul's name means asked for. Why? Because he was what they asked for. He was the king. He was the king, and they wanted a king. And since you asked for a king, here's the king. His name is asked for. Interesting, Samuel's name essentially means the same thing because his mother prayed for him. She asked the Lord for him, so his name means asked for of the Lord. So Samuel, the first leader in this book, was asked for of the Lord, and then the next king was asked for, and then David, the third in line, is asked for. By asked for. because asked for will no longer be God's anointed. That's how the Hebrew sticks that little bit of irony, the Hebrew storyteller sticks that little bit of irony in there and informs you that things are going to change. And David introduces himself. Chapter 18, David makes an influential friend. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. Because David was the happening guy, he made things happen, and Saul wanted to keep a successful person like him close to him so that his good luck and his performance would rub off on Saul, and close to him so he could keep an eye on him because he is jealous of him. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Twice in three verses, Jonathan loves him as himself. Jonathan sees himself in David, and there are a number of similarities. We won't go into them, but all of them, but both of them went out alone to be the champion for Israel. And of course, when Jonathan himself wouldn't go out to fight Goliath, there was David, the 17-year-old kid. Do you know how old Jonathan is? He's about 30. He's in his early 30s, and he bonds with this young boy who is about 13, 14, 15 years younger than he is. Loves him as himself. Why? Well, he sees David as a little brother, and David sees Jonathan as the older brother he never had. Because as you look at the conflict in David's family, all of his older brothers and sisters lorded it over him. He had 7 brothers and 2 sisters. He had 11 parents. And he was never close to his older brothers. But Jonathan becomes that close brother that David never had. And look what Jonathan does. He took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David. It's like Michael Jordan taking off his 23 jersey and giving it to a high school star. And he took off his tunic, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Only Saul and Jonathan had armor in those days. They had special armor. Nobody else had it. And in giving his armor, what was he doing to David? So that only now Saul and David had armor. What was he doing? He was bringing him into the family. And he was recognizing the authority, the anointing of God on David's life. Jonathan, in an almost unprecedented act of humility, gives up his prerogative as the oldest of the king to recognize that God has a special place and a special appointment for David. This just never happens, but Jonathan did it. Verse 5. And whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. So now who was impressed with Saul? Who was impressed with David? Everybody. Well, specifically, the officers, the people, and Jonathan. And Saul notices him. Verse 6. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine. So verse 5 is projecting ahead, telling you a little bit of how the story is going to come back. Now we go back to the aftermath of David's victory over Goliath. The women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, come on, do, 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 and David his tens of thousands, come on. And they were celebrating out there. And Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Notice who's singing about David. The women. Not just the people, it's the women. It's like Beatlemania. They're running after him down the street. He's just 17 years old. Verse 10. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul, and he was prophesying in his house. That word literally means babbling. He was babbling in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Now, just a word. An evil spirit from God. All right. Evil spirits do not jump out of the closets. It's not like anthrax coming in a letter in the mail. God doesn't put anthrax in the mail and give you an evil spirit. God's not out to get vengeance on you. How does Saul get an evil spirit? Saul gets an evil spirit because he's been lying to himself and believing his lies. Mental health is a commitment to truth at all costs. But Saul has chosen self-deception. Saul has chosen mental illness. He's chosen it. And the evil spirit comes from Saul when God finally relents and says, "Okay, if that's how you want to live, have it your way. You can do drugs and do drugs and do drugs and, hey, doesn't seem to hurt you at all." And then all of a sudden, God says, "Okay, if that's how you want to live, have it your way." And now you've got no control over them. They take over your body. That evil spirit comes because you're calling it in. You want it, but you've been saved from the consequences of your poor decisions by God. And God just says, "Okay, I'm not going to fight you anymore. Go ahead, have it your way." That's how you get an evil spirit. It doesn't come because God's after you. It's not an evil decision from God. It's a result, the consequence of what you've chosen. And yet even this is merciful. Even this is merciful because some people are only going to learn by the mistakes they themselves make. And some people are only going to look up in life when they hit rock bottom flat on their backs. There comes a time in people's lives and God will say, "Okay, I can't help you anymore. You're going to have to learn from yourself. This is your last chance." And that happens to Saul, but unfortunately Saul doesn't learn. So he murderously attempts to slay David. What's interesting is that for the rest of the book of Saul, for the rest of the book of Samuel, every time you see Saul until his death, almost every time, he's carrying a spear in his hand. He's paranoid. He's packing a 45. He thinks everybody is out to get him. But David doesn't fight back. Verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. Interesting. Saul recognizes that, but he still doesn't want to change. So he sent David away from him, gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. Literally, it meant that he did wisely because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he had led them in their campaigns. Now, how did Saul become king? He was anointed as king because he demonstrated the power of the Holy Spirit in his life in a battle against the Ammonites with his charisma and his passion, bringing together all the tribes of Israel who've been fighting each other, who couldn't get along, but they followed Saul. Saul was the first king. Okay? So his authority depended upon his charismatic anointing. There's no guarantee he's going to win the next election if people's fancies change and decide to follow David. What does David do? He brings Israel and Judah, north and south, together. The disparate groups come together to follow David, and Saul sees the charismatic anointing going to David. A sign of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit is that you enable people to get along. And a sign of the Holy Spirit's absence is the fact that wherever you go, you create problems and division in relationships. But David has the Holy Spirit, and Saul's worried. Verse 17. Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. For Saul said to himself, I'll not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul humbly, "Who am I, and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel, that I should become the king's son-in-law?" Why should David not have said that? Rationally, reasonably, why should David not have said that? Why should he have married Merab? Is there anything in the scripture up to this point, in the stories that you all have read before about a month ago, that would lend you to think, oh, David said, well, it's about time, yeah, I'll marry her. What was to be the result of the person who killed Goliath? The person who kills Goliath is supposed to get Merab as his wife. He's killed her. He's been out fighting all these battles. He's still not married to her. What a jip. He's a four-flusher. He is not standing up to his agreement. And David ought to be saying, well, it's about time. But instead, he says, well, who am I? No, I don't think so. I'll step back for a second. I don't deserve to be there yet. And Saul, who does whatever he wants to do, well, if you're going to be like that, I'll give her away. You can still fight the Philistines out there, but she's going to marry somebody else. And she marries Adriel of Meholah. That's a man from the area of near Jabesh-Gilead, whom Saul had freed with his very first battle against the Ammonites. And until Saul's death, Jabesh-Gilead was fiercely loyal to King Saul. So he gives him to this man from this area where he was very, very popular. Interesting, Merab's name means multiplication. I don't know why. I wouldn't name my daughter multiplication. Maybe it means bunny, as bunnies multiply. I don't know, but that's who she was. We're going to the next daughter here. Verse 20, now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. This is the only place in the whole Old Testament where it is said that a woman loves a man, specifically. So there is something special, something almost tragic about Michal and her infatuation with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I'll give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. Here's a deal." What deal? I thought you had another deal. I thought it was Merab. Well, Saul doesn't worry about the truth. He's fast and loose with the truth. This is a second deal for you. And then Saul ordered his attendants. Look at this. There's a domestic conspiracy here. He enlists all the people in the household. "Speak to David privately and tell him, hey, look, the king is pleased with you. Hey, and his attendants all like you. Now, become his son-in-law." So he is being enticed, drawn into this relationship with Michal. Now, it's whether he does or he doesn't, Saul thinks, "I've got you." If he can get him interested in Michal, he can motivate him to fight the Philistines, and the Philistines will kill him. Gotcha. What if he survives? How is David going to be brought down? Do you see? Michal. He's going to marry Michal. She will be a snare. She's a teeny bopper. She is a junior higher, and she has his posters all over her wall in her bedroom. She's just infatuated with David, but she is trouble. She is trouble in 14. Steely Dan had a song called Do It Again. It was about 30 years ago, and it was about mistakes that you keep making over and over again. And in one stanza, they sing, after two failed romances, then you love a little wild one, and she brings you only sorrow. All the time you think she's smiling, you'll be on your knees tomorrow. And that's Michal. She's a wild one, and she's going to get David and lead him around on a leash. Not only that, we find in the next chapter that Michal was an idol worshiper. She loved Yahweh, yes, that's fine, but she had her own little idol over here. So Saul's thinking that David will fall in love with her, he'll become infatuated with her, he'll start following her, he'll get involved with her idols, he'll abandon Yahweh and then lose his luck, and now David won't have the blessing of God either. It's sort of like in the movie The Natural. What was the guy's name? I remembered Robert Redford. What was the name of the ball player? Roy Hobbs. Roy Hobbs. And Roy Hobbs is this phenomenon in his mid-30s, and he's hitting the ball out of the ballpark. He's knocking lights out in the light standard. And then the niece of the owner comes along, Kim Basinger in the movie, and Roy Hobbs becomes infatuated with her, stays out late at night, becomes involved with gamblers, and his performance just goes right into the pot. That's what Saul's thinking. Only it's not Kim Basinger, it's Michal. Verse 23, they repeated these words to David, but David said, do you think it's a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known. When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, say to David, well, the king wants no other price for the bride because you can't afford it. We'll take this. 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, literally, the thing was right in his eyes. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David still and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became more afraid of him and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. The Philistines were related to the Mycenaean peoples. The Mycenaeans were the leaders of the coalition from Greece in the Trojan War. So if you've seen movies or read stories about the Trojan War, that's the same kind of civilization. The Philistines were Westerners. And if you remember the stories of Hector and Achilles, how they fought in single combat, that's a Western idea that the Philistines seem to have brought here to the Hebrews, and the Hebrews would go out and they would fight one-on-one, sort of gang fights, one-on-one with the Philistine and Israelite soldiers, and David met with more success. These weren't pitched battles, these were more like gang fights, and David kept winning. Few people are killed by a fall of a couple feet. But the higher you go, the greater is the danger. And so if Satan cannot kill us with despair or failure, he'll kill us and persecute us with prosperity. But David survived success. Why? Because he was strong? Because he was such a good Christian? No. Hudson Taylor said, all God's giants are weak people. There are no other kinds of people. David was a weak person, and we find out later in his life how weak he was. But David is a weak person who God makes strong in this success. So how did he survive? this meteoric success? Well, there are a number of aspects, but let's just look at four. One, in success, he got a friend, Jonathan. Success isolates. Everybody else wants to compete with you. Everybody else wants something from you. It's precarious and vulnerable at the top. Former Monday Night Football commentator Don Meredith used to say, "The higher up the pole you climb, the more people can see your hind end." So the temptation is, because you're vulnerable and everybody can see you up there, is to hide, it's to withdraw, it's to protect yourself, to be more alone. But David did not do that. He opened himself up in intimate friendship with his close friend, Jonathan, who could have been his most desperate rival. Anybody else do that? Anybody else in the Bible we know did that? Who, as he became more and more vulnerable, opened himself up to people? Anybody? Jesus did that. On the night before his death, when he was most vulnerable, he said to his disciples, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you my friends, because everything I've received from the Father, I've given unto you." David succeeded at success because he would not isolate himself, but he made himself vulnerable to another person and gained a friend. Second, David became successful at success because he remained obedient. Successful people tend to want to run the show, and because they're in charge, they can make the rules, and they can decide what they want to do and what they don't want to do. Success gives them that prerogative. Success in any line of endeavor gives that prerogative, people think. I used to work in an oil refinery, and I was a laborer. When I got a promotion, I got to be a carpenter's assistant, and I got a 25-cent pay raise. Carpenter's assistant. But the carpenters and the welders, well, they were professionally blue-collar, and there was work they wouldn't do. At the end of the day, when closing time was at 4:15, and we were near the end of our work at about 3:40, we had 35 minutes left to work. The welders and the carpenters would go into the break room and sit down. But I'd just go out there and with my broom and just sweep, find something to pick up, keep on working. And they would say to me, "What are you doing that for? You're making us look bad." They had graduated from sweeping. Proverbs 10:8 says, "The wise in heart accept commands." They want to work. They're willing to work. But a chattering fool comes to ruin. Now, the form of the proverb, this or that, shows that there are two alternatives in life. Either you can accept commands, or you're a chattering fool. Either you're willing to work, or you're dependent in life on your excuses. David didn't just talk a good game. He was not a good politician. Artemus Ward, 100 years ago, said, "I'm not a politician, and my other habits is good, too." David didn't talk. He was never too big to be willing to obey. Third, David survived success because he acted wisely. You'll see this word in verse 5, 14, 15, and 30. In the New International Version, it is the word that is used for success. Acting wisely and success are terms in Hebrew which are synonymous. It's not theoretical, it's not philosophical, it's not sophisticated, it's practical nuts and bolts, practical sense, horse sense. And it begins with seeking God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't fear the Lord, you don't start being wise. And it's carried out with integrity. Where he has opportunities to evade, where he has opportunities to undercut Saul, he does not. He is honest in little matters and in large matters. In everything, he acts wisely. And finally, David succeeds because it is his single objective to trust the Lord entirely. Entirely. He doesn't believe his own publicity. A great danger to successful people is that you start thinking that you are as great as people say you are. He doesn't do that. He doesn't plot his own ambition. Well, after I get to this position, then I'm going to the next position, and then I'm going to get a raise here, and then I'm going to get up here, and I'm going to climb the ladder of success. He doesn't do that. I talked with a guy once, a friend 20 years ago, who was a pastor in my previous presbytery. And he's the same age, about the same age as I was, and we saw each other not every month because we didn't always make the presbytery meetings, but frequently. And I had lunch with him. I said, hey, I want to have lunch with you. His name happened to be Bruce, too. And I said, Bruce, let me have lunch with you. And, you know, I'm glad, I said to him, I've got this chance to eat with you. I've been wanting to get to know you since you came into the presbytery 2 years ago. And he said, well, it's a good thing you got me today because this is my last day in presbytery. I said, why? He said, I got a new job at a larger church in New Mexico. I did everything I wanted to do. I accomplished all my goals at my church, and it's time to move on. And I thought, in 2 years? What can you do in 2 years? You get your address right. You finally learn everybody's name. You can't accomplish anything in ministry in 2 years. But he wasn't really interested in ministry. He was interested in his position, in being successful. Well, David wasn't at all like that. He says, who am I? Or who's my father's family that I should become son-in-law to the king? It's not my time yet. I can't do that. I haven't earned it. My job is to honor the Lord. My job is to honor those whom the Lord honors. David doesn't take on Saul, not only because Saul's a crook and a liar, and he can see that because he doesn't get his daughter, but he's trying to kill him. What if you have a boss who's after your job? Does that give you the right to nail him? David didn't do that. David said, he's my boss. He's the Lord's anointed. I'm going to make him look good, even if he's trying to kill me. There's got to be another reason. I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. And if I do my job, which is to give honor to the Lord and to those whom the Lord has put over me, the Lord will take care of me. Let me close with a story about Philadelphia man who used to work at First Pennsylvania National Bank. He happened to be a Presbyterian. And he had a boss who had it in for him. Every time there was a lousy job, every time there was a problem, he'd make this man work overtime. He put this guy down. He made him do all the dirty jobs. And it was really eating at him, and it was hurting his family. And so he asked the guy, is there any way I can get a transfer? And he said, yeah. So he transferred him to the loan department at the bank where there was no promotion. In fact, the job was harder. And for a prize, for a benefit, you give him a tougher job in a different department. And he was thankful because at least it got him out of the man's department. But he never fought back at him, never tried to undermine his authority, never reported him. Just said, thank God I'm not in that department anymore, and I'll go on over here. Well, he learned to love the loan department, and he achieved great success there. And as for the guy who used to bug him, well, he was the fair-haired boy of the president of First Pensy Bank. And so when the president of First Pensy Bank was charged with embezzlement and charged with compromising the books, his fair-haired boy was fired with him, and the Lord took care of him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you fight our battles for us. Keep us from having to think we have to do everything ourselves. Enable us to trust you and to be wholeheartedly for you, to keep our eyes on you, that we might see your miracles and your power at work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.